What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of these two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." This is the word of the Lord.
You can be seated. Well, our theme for this year is the kingdom of God. And you may remember we kicked off the year in 2 Corinthians where we looked at kingdom living. If our hearts have been changed by the gospel, then we will live differently in community with one another and the way that we engage the world around us. But one of the things that we see is that kingdom living is not possible. We cannot live the way that we want unless we belong to the kingdom, unless we're a kingdom people. And that's why we've been spending our summer in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at these parables that Jesus tells. These stories, these kingdom parables, show us the shape of the kingdom of God, as Jesus has drawn our focus to see soils, treasures, flourishing seeds, wedding feasts, vineyards. He's shown us what true forgiveness looks like, and much more. And I hope this summer that your hearts have been encouraged, not by anything I say, but because each week we are reminded that the foundation of the kingdom is Christ, the solid rock. And when we stand upon him, we have hope. It is his grace that enables us to come to the vineyard and work it. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 20. We saw the parable of the generous master. This morning, we're jumping a chapter. We're moving from Matthew 20 to Matthew 21. And as we do, I want to highlight some significant events that take place between our parable 2 weeks ago and our parable this morning. What has happened? Well, first, Jesus has prophesied, has foretold his death. He said, "My death is coming," to his disciples. Then at the beginning of chapter 1, the triumphal entry. You remember that? Where Jesus comes in riding on a donkey and the people are shouting and yelling Hosanna and laying palm leaves down. After that, he goes into the temple and he clears it out, right? "This is my Father's house." He's overturning tables. And after that, he curses a fig tree. We are now in Holy Week in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are becoming frenzied. They are indignant. They are challenging him every opportunity they have. It happens in verse 16 and verse 23 here in our chapter. And so it is on the heels of these momentous moments that Jesus is going to tell three more stories. And that's where we are. I want you to have the big picture as he tells three more kingdom parables. Once again, laying the kingdom of God alongside ordinary earthly things to help us see and hear, taste and touch deep spiritual truths. Now, with the parables, you can kind of take them independently, and we will. We're going to look at them one at a time. But I would like you, if you can, over the next 3 weeks, to keep a theme in front of you. Okay, I'm going to point out something that I want you to take hold of this week and keep with you. And that is that these three parables not only tell us about the king, that not only tell us about the kingdom of God, but these three parables also show us the unexpected son of the kingdom. They're going to tell us about the son who is sent into the vineyard to die. We're going to see that next week. About the son who has a wedding feast thrown in his honor. And if you're invited and come to the banquet, there's going to be blessing. And if you reject and do not go to the banquet, there will be curse. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks. This morning, Jesus is going to speak to our hearts and challenge us as we look at this story of two sons who are going to be faced with a task from their father and see their responses. And in their responses, we're actually going to find a third son, a secret son, as I told the kids, who will show us the goodness and mercy of God once more. So we have this parable of sons this morning. First, we're going to look at the prodigal son. That's the first point, the prodigal son. And Jesus tells us about this prodigal son in verses 28 and 29. Here's what he says. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. So what do we see here? It's a very short, Jesus tells a very short story here. We see that the father gives the son a command. He gives the son a task. He tells him what to do. Go work in the vineyard. And to that, what does the son say? He flatly refuses to obey. He speaks contemptuously, with great disrespect, with no explanation, with no honor to his father, three words, "I will not." Now, this is not like when our toddlers, right, are told to eat another green bean and they're just like, no. That can feel contemptuous. This is a whole nother level. Actually, as Jesus told this story, his audience would have been horrified by what this son does here. There's a couple of cultural reasons for that. One of those reasons is because there was a culture of subservience and respect for parents that is a little bit different than our culture today. And that was true both in healthy and appropriate ways, right? That there should be more of that. At times, it could also be true in inappropriate and overbearing ways. There's a reason the Apostle Paul gives his admonition to not exasperate children. And we can be abusive in the ways that we lead our children, both then and now. But compared to our culture, Jewish culture held obedience and respect of children toward their parents in the absolute highest regard. The way a child spoke and acted was not merely an internal struggle between parents being obeyed by their children, but was actually an external measure for people in the culture watching them. Your status, the way that you were perceived by your neighbors and your extended family and the leaders, could be shaped by the way they saw your children treating you. Matchmaking for a future marriage or apprenticeships for a trade could be jeopardized by having a disrespectful child. On top of this, the other shock factor, so you have the cultural shock factor of the way that there was an expectation for children to treat their parents, you also have the risk of the family livelihood here. There is a threat to the family business with the obstinance of this child. Because the vineyard was the source of all of the family's income and inheritance. It's very rare that outside of the one agricultural duty that a family had, that they would get income from anywhere else. And their status in their community depended not only on the way that they were treating each other, but on the success of their trade. It's actually possible, I mean, this is a theoretical vineyard that Jesus is talking about, but vineyards in those days were often multi-generational. That the grandfather taught his son who taught his son, and how you have this one down the line refusing to work. That children and grandchildren would flit around the fields having fun, but one day they would work, and then one day they would own. And so to reject this is to spit in the livelihood, in the life of their family. When this son says, "I will not," he is rejecting not just his father, but he's rejecting their cultural expectation to submit. He's rejecting the livelihood that he has been born into. And it would have been horrifying to hear Jesus say these words. Now, you've perhaps noticed the parallel between this story here and one of the most famous parables found in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal sons. And in fact, some believe, and I think this is true, that Jesus is actually telling us the same parable that he tells there, but he cuts out all the details, right? He basically says, in the shortest form possible, there's two sons, here's how they act. And you can see that in the way that this younger son treats his father. In the parable of the prodigal sons, he rejects his father and demands his inheritance. To say no to the call of his father and to desire the inheritance right now is actually this son saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Because when do you get your inheritance, right? "I wish you were dead. Divide up your things, sell your land. I'm leaving and I want my share and I never want to see you or any of this family again." You can see how crazy intense this is. That's the weight of the answer, I will not. It's the height of disobedience and disrespect. So you need to see how big this is as we look at the response of the father. How does the father respond to this child? Well, he could have demanded justice right then and right there. He could have exploded in anger. He could have brought this rebellious child before the courts. And under the law of the fifth commandment, if they had seen fit, this child could have been stoned to death. At the very least, this father would have had the right to disown this child from the family. And yet, what does this father do in Jesus' story? He does something radical. He displays mercy. He demonstrates patience. He doles out forgiveness. Rather than bringing wrath and judgment, which would have been just under the law, he leaves his son to think about his response, to dwell upon the fact that the father did not simply demand obedience. He left his son, as one of my pastor friends wrote, he left his son to ponder the nature of the father's love. Now, the son's behavior in the story is shocking, but the father's is even more so. He displays great grace in not demanding justice, but letting things work. Here we have a prodigal son, a disobedient son, a son living for his own kingdom, a pigsty kingdom, a live-for-the-moment kingdom, an I-want-it-now kingdom, my hopes, my dreams, my own mentality, seeking his peace and comfort ahead of all others. And something miraculous happens in his stony heart. What does Jesus say? But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us how this happens. We aren't given the reason. Like Aslan tells Shasta in A Horse and His Boy, sometimes it is not our place to know what God is doing in someone else's story. We like to know, right? What are you doing over there with them? Don't look at me. Tell us what you're going over there. This morning, we're confronted by the mirror of God's word, and we're told, look at yourself and see that change is possible even for the prodigal. The son comes to his senses. We don't know what changes, but we know that he does change, and repentance enters the scene. He realizes he is a child of the family. He remembers that he is son of the father, and obedience follows this grace. In both parables, this one and in Luke 15, the son acknowledges his father's love and then returns to serve. What marvelous mercy to see that a prodigal can return. To see the father run into the field to meet and embrace his undeserving child. To remember that hope is found even for those who spit in the face of the king. If you feel like you have rejected God in your life to the point that how could he ever forgive you? How could there ever be hope for someone who's gone as far as you? You cannot go too far. God's grace covers. His forgiveness is for all who have trusted in him. And what's really amazing here, if Jesus' story isn't enough to shock his audience, what he says next to explain who the son is like in their society is going to blow them away. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God. What? The disobedient son is compared to the worst of the worst, the outcasts of society, those who have rejected the law of God. They've turned away from the heritage of their people. They have flaunted their sin with seduction and coercion, and they have stored up treasures for their own earthly kingdoms. These classes of people were labeled traitors. And if you had to choose, if there was a contest, which person should get to enter the kingdom of heaven? Who is most likely to make it into God's side, to go to heaven? And you had these people lined up with the Pharisees, you would not have chosen them, just by what you see on the outside. And yet they are the ones who heard the message of John the Baptist and repented, believing in God. They are the ones who saw the ministry of Jesus and heard that the kingdom of God is at hand and responded with faith and hope. The seemingly most undeserving, The unlovely and the hated are now loved by God, heeding his call and pursuing him. This, brothers and sisters, is the good news of the gospel that we get to see over and over and over at Mercy. This should lift our hearts. The forgiveness of God is good news to prodigals, which means it's good news to you and to me, because we are prodigal children as well. In our lives, with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, we have rejected our Heavenly Father, the King of Heaven, with our sin. We live as orphans trying to scrape a living in a world that we feel is a God-forsaken land. And we might say, well, yeah. But intellectually, theologically, I know that God is in this world, right? I know that he's out there. I believe that he's real. But the reality is the way that we live at times, even believers who are saved, who are secure in Christ, we can still live in a way where life is meant to be on our terms. And when we live that way, we are prodigals. But the beauty of the gospel is that the grace of God is real, and that it's never too late for the Spirit to grip our hearts, to give us faith to cry out, and to rescue us from our sin. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the final hour. Even in the final hour, Jesus is calling people to come into the vineyard, to be his people. He rescues his wayward children and brings them home. So do not stop praying for, do not stop loving, do not stop reaching out to those who don't know the Lord in your life. You never know. It's never too late when he is working. And do not ever stop rejoicing and celebrating God's mercy that is given to undeserved children. He delights to lavishly pour out his love on his people. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "The prodigal son was resolved to come, yet was half afraid. But we read that his father ran. Slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness." Listen to this. God can run where we can scarcely limp. And if we are limping toward him, he will run toward us. Though the father was out of breath, he was not out of love. That's great. This reluctance, by the way, we see in other Old Testament people of the faith, even heroes of the faith, right? Moses was reluctant. Jeremiah was reluctant. Jonah, he's the worst, right? Runs away from God. I hate these people that you're sending me to. I'm irritated about the vine and the sun, and there's nothing you can do right, God. God still shows his mercy and works in Jonah's life and uses him to great end. And what about you and I? Are we a reluctant prodigal people that he has rescued? Where's that personal story that you have right now where you are wrestling with God's mercy and grace? You say, I know it's true, but in these areas of my life, I still act the prodigal. I'm still running. I still say, I will not. And yet, God, I know that you forgive and that you changed my heart, and I want to come. And that's what the first son does. He comes in the end. The beauty of the gospel, and may the goodness of God make us kingdom servants who are called to go work the vineyard today. We need this reminder because we are not only prodigals, like the first son in our story, but there is a second son, one reflecting the hearts, attitudes, and actions of the religious leaders, those who look good on the outside, right, who are put together, those who, like us, are tempted to live for a kingdom of comfort, where we are good to go, we are taken care of, and we have accomplished, we have succeeded, we have achieved in our lives. And so we don't really need God. That's the second son, the hypocrite son. So we have the prodigal son. The second thing we see is the hypocrite son. Jesus describes this son, but as he does, I want us to remember the context here. Jesus is sitting in the temple as he's telling the story. So are we, by the way. Isn't that interesting? Here we are in the temple, hearing the words of Jesus as they were gathered in the temple. The Pharisees, the scribes, the other religious leaders, they're on the warpath with him. They are defending the core of their faith against this rebel. They are in the inner sanctum of their religion as this upstart country bumpkin who people are calling the Son of God and yelling Hosanna and talking about how great this Savior is. is sitting there in front of them on their turf. And he is upsetting and upending their holiest place as people celebrate him. And they've just asked him, right before this story, they've just asked him a question. By what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? Who gave you the authority to say and to do what you're doing? And he responded to this, as Jesus does so often, so well, by asking them a question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And knowing they can't answer. If they answer one way, they're in trouble. If they answer the other way, they're in trouble. They say, we don't know. And so Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then here's the cool thing. He doesn't answer their question, right? He says, I won't tell you. But then he answers their question. He answers their question by turning the tables, by answering it for them, by confronting their hypocrisy, by telling this story. And what does he say about them in verses 30 and 31, the hypocrite son? He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God. What does he say? Before you. He is not messing around. Point blank, he lets these hypocritical leaders know in no uncertain terms, you are the second son in this story. Outwardly respectful, feigning honor to a father who by law they are required to follow. I go, sir. And the word sir there, that term of respect, is the same word that's used when Jesus talks about those coming to him in the last day and saying, Lord, Lord, right? Lord, Lord, I know you, let me in. Outwardly, I have the right words. I'm keeping the right commands. I'm checking the right boxes. But their hearts were not right. Because within, they have no intent to follow through and obey. Unlike the prodigal who saw his sin and ran home ready to beg, ready to confess his failure to trust his father. Unlike the crowds who heard John the Baptist or saw the miracles of Jesus and were willing to leave everything to follow him. Unlike Nicodemus, you know Nicodemus, another Pharisee who came to Jesus in the night to say, like, what do I need to be saved? These people are saying, I have no need for repentance. I have no need to be cleansed. I have no need for a savior. They look in the mirror and think, I'm pretty good. I'm entitled to my place in this world. Who dare tell me different? Ultimately, they rejected him because of the comparison game. These men look at Jesus forgiving the worst kind of liars and thieves and sinners. That Jesus says he's going to wash clean and declare pure the most scandalous sinners is unconscionable. To see grace, this is what their problem. To see the grace of God for other people, there is no way that is okay. I deserve, they do not. And so I am not going along with this. How do we know that's true? Well, we see it not only in this parable, but the older brother and the prodigal son, the Pharisee praying near the tax collector, the workers who had been in the vineyard all day, jealous of those who came in the last hour, over and over again, they can't stand God's kind of forgiveness. And why can't they stand that? Because they think that they have done better and they deserve better. And so they reject. Their obedience is outward, spurning relationship with the Father, disdaining his extended hand. They only want his inheritance, his status, his position over others. They believe to receive is better than to give. And the reality is that, even though we would never want to say this out loud, we are tempted by the very same thing. As we said earlier, right? To worship the creature before the Creator. We need to worship the Creator, but I got to take care of me. To put our own interests before those of others. This is where we get into trouble. And Jesus warns against this and destroys this over and over again. When we see just the culture out there is dangerous. They're dangerous because they are following the wrong rules, but look at us, we are following the right ones. What this story reminds us of is the problem is not that they or we have a better work ethic, that we keep the law better than them, so we're better people, that we prove ourselves with our morality to be better. The problem is a heart problem, is a problem of faith, and unless that is changed, the rest cannot be fixed. What does Jesus say here? You can be the worst of sinners. The worst sin that you can imagine someone is out there doing right now, or maybe you are doing or thinking, and you can be saved by the grace of God and enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can be the most righteous and moral of people by human standards, or even look at the Old Testament law and say, yeah, I think I'm keeping those commandments. And you do not get into the kingdom if you do not know the love of the Father. That's what he's saying. It's not enough to say, I've performed enough, I've earned my place at this table, I look better than them. One commentator writes, they were very good at understanding the minutiae of the law without ever coming to grips with its essential message. They were concerned with the law of God, but not with the will of God. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Where simpler people had heard and responded to God's call to repent, these men, in their complacency and smug self-satisfaction, found nothing to repent of, and they rejected God's way. The good news of the gospel includes both a call to repent of our sin and to believe the grace of God. We cannot reject the Father's love while claiming to keep his law. When we do, our hearts are whitewashed tombs. When is Jesus going to say that? Two chapters after this in Matthew 23. Our hearts are whitewashed tombs. We are painting a dead corpse, and we cannot make it alive, no matter what we do, no matter how we touch it up. But it's hard to see this because we are so blind to our sin, to our failures, to our flaws. And these leaders are so blind with the Savior sitting there in front of them that day. They are so blind. They think themselves so righteous that 3 days from this story, they're going to nail him to a cross. 3 days. It is easy to look at the Pharisees, as we are this morning, and stand in judgment of them, right? See their ridiculous response to Jesus, their faulty understanding, their foolish thinking, and say, why don't they get it like I get it? These sinners are so terrible. Thank God I am not like them. Just like they were doing with people around them. But it's important we stop and examine our own hearts this morning, because the same way we identify with the prodigal son, we must all examine our own hearts and see the ways in which our hypocritical hearts receive the light of God's mercy, and it shines in all the dark places, and we go, oh, I don't like that. That's not comfortable. I thought I was more put together than that. To ask ourselves the hard questions. What are the ways we are demanding of God? Where does he call us to go work the vineyard? And we say, yep, I got it. And then do nothing. To see the calling we've been given, what does Jesus say? Go work the vineyard today. And we say, eventually. I'm busy right now. I've got to get my work in order. I've got to make sure my kids are okay. I got to make sure I've healed enough from the hurt in my lives. Those are all important things, but they're not going to work in the vineyard today. Where are we demanding of God, questioning his authority when things don't go our way? For example, how in our heart do we say, why are you turning over the tables of my orderly life? Why are you putting my respectable position in my company or in the church or with my family in the spotlight where it's uncomfortable and people are questioning me? God, why are you shaking up my security when I've stockpiled money in the bank or I've hoarded junk in my house or I thought I had my mental and physical health under control? Now, I want a big caveat here, okay? It is not wrong to ask questions of God in times of trial. That's not what I'm talking about. We are called to seek after God. We are called to cry out, sing and pray, lament, right? We are called to say, God, how long? We see that with David and Isaiah and Habakkuk and more. But when our motive is sinful or selfish, when we are demanding of God in a way that the faith flies out the window, our hearts are like those of the religious leaders in our passage. When "why are you doing this" is really us asking, or is really us saying, "I know better than you, God. I could do better. How dare you interfere with my life?" That's where our hearts become hypocritical. We need to repent and turn to the Lord, just like the prodigal. In fact, one of the things that Jesus shows us over and over is that the religious and irreligious have the same problem. The prodigal and the hypocrite have the same problem. It's a heart problem, and neither of them do the right thing, right? The prodigal does. He comes back, but he says, "I will not." And it's only by the work of the Father, it's only by the change of heart that he comes back. And the hypocrite says, "I will," and does not. We can only live differently as the grace of God works in us. The gospel waltz that we have been building a vernacular around, to repent and believe and to fight together. What this parable is all about is responding to Jesus in one way or another, with faith or with rejection. As adopted heirs, laboring as beloved children, or angry orphans refusing to serve in self-reliance. That's the comparison. And in verse 28, he asks us the question, the same question he asked those in the temple: what do you think? What do you think about this story that I'm telling you? In asking this question, he holds these two sons before us in a "which are you" kind of way. He straight up tells the religious leaders, "You're this one. You're the second son." But there is a third son in this parable. There's a third son in this parable, the one telling the story. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. In fact, earlier in this chapter, same chapter, verses 14 and 15, we read this: "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did," they saw Jesus working, "and the children crying out," where? In the temple. Not just as he comes in on Palm Sunday. There in the temple, the children are yelling, "It's the Son of David! Hosanna, the Son of David!" This is the other son. Neither son in our story has the right response to the father. Jesus shows us how a true son responds as a servant and a savior. You have the prodigal, the hypocrite, and you have the servant savior. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve, to offer his life as a ransom for many. It is because of his obedience and his love that the Father receives us. By his wounds we are healed. The work of redemption that he accomplished for us makes us children of God. When we are called to go work the vineyard today, we can do so because Jesus has paved the way, already working the vineyard today for us. Jesus submitted to the will of his Father, even willing to die for his sinful sheep. What does John 6 tell us? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Mercy, this is love. This is love. Our God is love. The serving Son making us right with God by willingly dying for his people. That's actually going to be the theme of the very next story that Jesus tells that we're going to look at next week. But in the meantime, I want you to hear this as we close. God richly bestows his grace upon us, not because of our perceived merit, how long or hard we have worked, but because he is kind and compassionate, because he is merciful. The core message of our passage this week is not that we should blindly obey, trudging along even though we hate the work. The core message is that God is the Father who loves his sons and daughters. His love and our identity in his love is the catalyst for our love and obedience. His love compels us to repent of our sins and confess of our failure. Whether it's saying we will go and then we don't, or whether we say, "I will not go." His love calls us to believe the truth of the gospel, to remember the Son who loved us so much he would lay down his life to make us heirs. And his love propels us to kingdom work as we step into the fight step of the gospel waltz, into obedience born out of grace. We are sons and daughters because he is the Son of the Father, and he has made us children of God. And so let us, God's people, be called to respond to go and work the vineyard today. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful once more for this parable that you have given us, for these reminders of your goodness and grace and mercy. And as we mercy your people, come to the table and have an opportunity to partake of these ordinary things that you have given us to remind us of the extraordinary means of your salvation. Comfort our hearts, convict us of our sin, and help us, even if we have said, I will not, to come because you have called us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.